These verses at the end of Romans chapter 11 into chapter 12 are Paul's conclusion to his great exposition of the Christian gospel. And as Paul comes to conclude his exposition of God's grace in Jesus Christ, he writes these words: "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So speaks the living word of the living God. A few years ago, an American author, Philip Yancey, wrote a book with the title, What's Amazing About Grace? I'm not sure Philip Yancey actually tells us what's so amazing about grace, but the very title of the book, I think, poses a question that is profoundly relevant for the Christian church today. What is so amazing about grace? These past few Sunday mornings, we've been looking together at what the Bible teaches us concerning the grace of God. Because in the Bible, grace is a glorious word. Grace is a stratospheric word because it takes us to the very heart and core of the Christian good news. Fail to understand grace, and you fail to understand Christ and Christian faith. We need to understand what grace is, what the Bible means when it says you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to understand what the Bible means when it says that God is the God of all grace. And what does Paul mean when he writes these doxologies at the ends of his letters? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. What is this grace? And what is so amazing about grace? What was it that caused John Newton to write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Well, thus far we have seen that grace is God's undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. There are two elements to the grace of God. It is undeserved kindness, but undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. It is the overflow of the heart of God towards a world that is in rebellion against him. God's grace is God giving us in Jesus Christ what we could never deserve. And we saw last time what it is that God gives us that we don't deserve. And what God gives us that we don't deserve is his Son. Jesus Christ is the essence of the grace of God. He is the riches of God's grace. Jesus is the indescribable gift that God gives to judgment deserving sinners. This was a great issue, you know, at the time of the Reformation in the early decades of the 16th century. This was a great controversy that ultimately disrupted the Christian church and led ultimately to the Protestant Reformation. And what was at the heart of that great controversy was this word, grace. It was the rediscovery of what grace is that led men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others and Cranmer and Latimer and others in England to bring before the church anew this rediscovered good news that salvation was by grace. That God in Jesus Christ gives to us what we could never merit, never deserve, what we could never earn in this life or in 10,000 times 10,000 lives. God freely gives, as we saw last time. He freely gives His grace to judgment deserving sinners. But when the great reformers reflected on this question of grace, they realized early on that they needed to add another word to grace for a good reason. And that little word that they added, you will be well aware, no doubt, was the word alone, or only. Grace alone. And so you had, ultimately, what are called the five Reformation solas. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fides, by faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone, or through Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now you might be wondering, but why was it necessary to add this word alone? Because rightly understood, if you add anything to grace, it stops being grace. Grace by its very nature is alone. You cannot add to it. Why then did they add this word sola, alone, only? Why are they so insistent that we need this word alone? It's a little word, isn't it? And many have said subsequently, and many are saying even today, well, it's redundant. If we want church unity, and every right-thinking Christian wants church unity, let's dispense with those little words that are the cause of disunity. And if some people find the word alone a problem, well, let's get rid of it. Let's just say we are saved through faith, not through faith alone. Or we are saved by grace, but not by grace alone. If it's a problem to some, in the interests of Christian unity, let's get rid of the alone. After all, it's only a little word. But the reformers were absolutely adamant that although alone was a little word, it stood sentinel over mighty majestic truths. You see, every professing Christian would quickly acknowledge that we are saved by grace. I've never met a professing Christian of any stripe who would deny that we are saved by grace. I ministered, as many of you know, for 20 years in the Church of Scotland, much like the Anglican Communion, a mixed church, a veritable Noah's Ark. I never met any minister who would deny that we are saved by grace. The problem was this. They spelt grace W-O-R-K-S. They confessed grace, but they spelled it works. Why were the reformers so insistent that alone must ever be retained beside grace? There are three reasons, I think, at least, and our passage at the end of Romans 11 will be the focus of our thinking this morning. In the first place, the word alone protects, if I may speak so, it protects the divine glory. It is the word alone that recognizes that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Alone stands sentinel over the divine glory. You see, the source of every blessing that Christian believers enjoy is the undeserved, even ill-deserved kindness of God. And that's why sola gratia, by grace only, has always been the sweetest music to the redeemed soul, because it puts God where he belongs and puts me where I belong. Grace alone reminds me that to him alone belongs the glory. You see, this is why throughout history, the good news of God's sovereign grace has been so opposed. Within the church, mostly, as well as outside of the church. Because men and women do not want to put God where he belongs, because they want to be there also. We do not want to be put where we belong, in the dust at God's feet, helpless beggars dependent on God alone to lift us up and to set our feet on solid ground. We want a share of the glory. We don't want to think that we are as bad, as irremediably bad, as the Bible says we are. And that's why throughout the history of the church, all kinds of hybrid doctrines have been concocted to give man a little of the glory and lift him a little bit off the dust. Sometimes little words are needed to clarify and defend precious truth. And Paul writes here in 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And he's thinking here particularly, I think, all things connected with the salvation of sinners, nothing excepted. To him be the glory. Paul was establishing that this little word alone, far from being redundant, unnecessary, is a helper, a reminder to us that everything we possess, nothing good, has come from the gracious good pleasure of a sovereign God. To him alone be the glory. And the reformers were absolutely insistent that this word alone become part of our Christian vocabulary, because it stands sentinel over the divine glory. But there's a second reason why this word alone is so necessary, that we ought never to abandon it for any reason. Not only does it protect, so to speak, the divine glory, it protects the biblical truth about sin and human depravity. The Bible tells us that sin is a radical, disfiguring, totally disabling disease. It tells us that sin has infected and affected every part of my life, that I can more contribute to my salvation than fly to the sun on wings of ice. And sola gratia, by grace alone, tells me that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that I could ever do to make even the smallest contribution to my salvation. Earlier in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3 at verse 10, Paul writes these words: "There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." You know, I would reckon that that's the truth, that many people, most people, find unbearable. Because we naturally think we're better than that. I must be better than that. I can't be that bad. Look at the rest of the world around me. I remember as a young lad lying in my bed thinking that. I suppose, wondering, could I ever possibly be a Christian? And my thinking basically ran like this: surely, God, I'm not as bad as David McFarlane next door to me. That was the extent of my thinking. I remember many times lying in my bed, 10, 11 and 12. I'm sure God beginning to prick my conscience, and as far as I could get, I could say, but I'm not that bad. Certainly not as bad as Davy next door. But the Bible tells us that to God, and my dear friends, ultimately nothing else matters. To God, you and I, by nature, are holy and pervasively wicked. Maybe you're sitting inwardly rebelling, thinking, how can that be? I'm an upright man, an upright woman. I've been religious all my days. And yet here is Paul, speaking not simply of the pagan world out there, but speaking to those Jews who had been schooled in the things of God, who had the covenants of God, the law of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see, this is utterly foolishness. And especially in places like Cambridge, with all its monuments to man and man's achievements. To the wise of this world, such thinking, such teaching is the essence of folly. In fact, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, says as much, doesn't he? The Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness, absurdity to the Gentile world. And this little word alone has been the church's way of saying to the world and saying to itself above all that if we are ever to be saved, God alone must do it, because we have no resources of our own. Sin has disabled us, brought us down. I said the church says this not only to the world but to itself, because the tragedy is that throughout the history of the church, this doctrine of human depravity, that sin has infected and affected every conceivable part of our lives, this has been resisted, reacted against, rebelled against, rejected. It's too humbling, it's too sore. Remember Paul, as he takes farewell of the elders in Ephesus, says to them, after I leave you, savage wolves will come in, even from your own number, he says. Even from within the company of men appointed by the apostle to lead the church, even from among them, he says, men will arise and teach false doctrine. This little word alone, by grace alone, reminds us that we can do absolutely nothing to put ourselves right with God. I wonder if you're clear on that this morning. I wonder if you think there is still a little contribution that you can make, that God will pat you on the head and say, thank you so much. You've made my job easier. Thank you so much. My dear, dear, dear friends, we have nothing in us that is acceptable to God. He must save us. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that little word stands sentinel over the biblical doctrine of sin. And nothing more explodes the natural religion that's found in every one of us. I was reading these words in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I single them out for one reason. You'll find that out in a moment. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read these words: in the treasury of merit are prayers and good works of all the saints. They attain their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. My friends, that is heresy of the highest order. That takes the glory from God and gives it in part to man. It is a damnable heresy. And you say, oh Ian, you're bashing the Catholics. I never do that. That's the same heresy I had to contend for 20 years less, 1 month, in the Church of Scotland where I ministered. It's not a heresy you find localized in the Roman Catholic Communion. You find it throughout the Christian Church, in professedly orthodox churches. People who talk about grace but who spell it W-O-R-K. Some of you know about being perspective. Don't need to go into it. It's one of the great problems there. They say that there are people and they happily confess grace. They must be Christians. My friend, it's one thing to confess something. It's another thing to live it. I could hardly believe for gospel ignorance in the Presbyterian church I went to in 1979 in Scotland. Faith was talked about, grace was taught about, but they could only spell it W-O-R-K-S. Alone stands sentinel over the biblical doctrine of sin, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. It's by grace alone. But then thirdly this, sola gratia, by grace alone, stands guard over the precious foundational truth of justification by faith. It is grace that requires the sinner's justification to be by faith alone. Why is that? Well, you might be thinking, well, the answer's obvious, Ian. Faith is a gift of God. And that's true. But so is repentance. So is love. So is hope, so is patience. They are all equally gifts of God's grace. We're not saved by patience. We're not saved by hope. We're not saved by repentance. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what do I mean when I say it is grace that requires the sinner's justification being put right with God to be by faith? Simply this. It is the nature and function of faith to rest completely upon another. It's the nature and function of faith to rest completely on another. If salvation were not by grace, faith would be a self-meritorious work. It would shine the spotlight of worthiness upon me when all the praise is the Lord's. The faith with which anyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift of God's grace alone. And that's why the church at its best throughout the ages has passionately given itself to holding fast to the aloneness of God's grace. Now maybe you're sitting, let me draw to a conclusion. Maybe you're sitting this morning thinking, is this merely an exercise in getting our theology straight? Is this what this is about, Ian? Absolutely. Unequivocally. Undeniably, with all my heart, that's the most important thing I will ever say to you from this platform. Because truth matters. God is a God of truth. And there's the first reason why it matters that our theology be straight. God is a God of truth, and His glory and honor, not my blessedness, is the first issue of life. And we need to be clear that the glory is His, that from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. And nothing more brings glory to God than grace alone. Getting your theology straight is not a peripheral matter. It is a profound, fundamental matter. But there's a second reason why we need to get our theology straight. Because grace is the fertile soil out of which everything wholesome and pleasing to God grows. It's not simply a matter of our thinking being right. It's a matter of our practice being right. Are you thinking, well, how can that be? Listen to what Paul writes to Titus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God comes, says Paul, and it teaches us. What does it teach us? It teaches us to say no to all that is ungodly. Because grace teaches us that we owe everything to God. Grace, rightly grasped, is the engine that drives the believing life. And unless all your virtues are embedded in the soil of grace alone, they will wither and die. Because what keeps Christian virtue fresh is the pulse-quickening note that Paul has here at the end of Romans 11. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Every virtue I possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his alone. To God alone be the glory. Grace alone is the supreme Christian fertilizer. In an age of doctrinal indifferentism, of postmodern anything goes, truth is at a discount. What we have today are opinions, reflections, perceptions, personal hunches. But the Bible speaks of a faith once for all delivered to the saints. It speaks of a mould of doctrine. And at the heart of that mould of doctrine is grace alone. And it teaches me this. Because of God's grace, I need not despair. I can't save myself. I've got nothing to give to God. I'm a penniless beggar. But thanks be to God, salvation does not depend on anything I do, but on everything that he's done. And he offers his Son, who is the essence of his grace, to all who will have him. Our study's been a little different this morning. I'm conscious of that. But these are vital matters. The spirit of the age would have us leave aside doctrinal definiteness for the sake of unity. We've seen it this past week in the gathering of the various heads of the Anglican Communion at Lambeth. The glory of God is the issue. That's the touchstone. And grace alone guards his glory. That's why we stand there. That's why it's inconceivable that evangelicals can seek rapprochements that deny alone. We're not being finicky. I want to be as Catholic spirited as the Bible allows me to be. We're not being finicky. We're simply trying to be faithful. So may God help us. To glory in grace alone, it puts God where he belongs. And it puts me where I belong. Maybe you're thinking, but what does that mean, Ian? It puts God at the center and the summit of all things. And it puts me in the dust at his feet. and at the same time seated with Christ in heavenly places. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him alone be the glory. Amen.